We look together in God's Word in Colossians chapter 3. We begin reading with verse 1 to put our text in context. People of God, hear these gracious words of God's work in our lives. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, people of God, that word from the Lord comes to us, and we focus particularly on verses 5 through 7. The questions that are set before us today, and these declarations concerning fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And when we hear those words, we might well be reminded of any recent newscast or any commentary on our culture. As we look at our culture and we look at all of the sin that surrounds us, and we might well think this is an apt description of our own culture, a culture of sexual immorality, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness. It's all around us. It surrounds us. It permeates the life of those who live in our own nation and communities. And so we might well ask ourselves, you know, how do we respond to this great threat that surrounds us? And if we ask ourselves those things as we approach the text this morning, we would fail to see what the text is driving home. Because the Scripture isn't talking about the culture outside these walls. It's talking about your heart inside these walls. It's talking about you and me. And it's talking about us in the context of the saving grace of God. It's talking about us as those who have been saved. And yet it's saying, this is you and me. You see, the greatest threat to your spiritual growth and maturity is not the internet. It is not television. It's not friends who try to entice you into sinful activities. And it is not even the devil who would subtly work to entice you to sin. No, the Word of God says today that the greatest threat to your faithfulness is you, your own members. Because you and I, we have members that are part of our very nature, it's part of us, that can be described as fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. That's you and that's me. How do we know that? Look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And sadly, that's not even the exhaustive list of your members that are these things. This isn't an exhaustive list. We get more in verse 9. That you put off the old man with his deeds. And what are those? Verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language that comes out of your mouth. Comes out of your mouth. These are your members. These are your activities. And so, the greatest threat to your faithfulness is not the world, is not the devil, it is you and me. We are the ones that are prone to unfaithfulness because we have these members. And what are we supposed to do with these members? We're supposed to put them to death. As it were, cut them off. Verse 5 says we're to put them to death. The parallel within our own text is that we are to put them off. Verse 8. So put them off. Verse 9. You have put off. You have put them off. You need to put them off because they're still there. They're still there. They're part of you. Now the text sets before us two aspects of this. And I wanted to really entitle it, that's the sermon, Your Old Man Members. But the text points out two things. There are two ways in which God is addressing these members, these sinful passions in the lives of people on this earth. One is in grace and one is in wrath. So verse 5 will focus on how God is graciously at work in His people, resulting in these members being put to death. But the old man's members, our old man's members, are actually the present members of the sons of disobedience, and that's in verse 6 and 7. And that is that God is also addressing these kinds of things in wrath upon the sons of disobedience. So there's an element of grace in these verses, and there's clearly an element of wrath. There is the distinction. Not a distinction between two totally different groups of people because one is totally different than the other. No, we are like the sons of disobedience in some ways and unlike them in others and ought to be unlike them in every way. But whenever we sin, we show how we're like with them. But wherever God is putting to death these members, and whenever we confess our sin, we are showing we have a radically different approach to these members than the world, who would relish and embrace these members. The members of the body as fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. So we see that there is a grace-filled death of these old man members in the child of God. That's really set before us in three ways. And I see this as a pattern that is seen in how a detective would seek to solve a crime. And when they do that, they look at three basic things. They look at means, motive, and opportunity. So I ask you this morning, what's the means of putting to death the old members? What is the motive, and where is the opportunity to do it? And as God's people, we have the means because God has saved us by grace in Christ. It's really verses 1 through 4, which is a summary of how God has saved us. It's verses 1 through 4 that gives the means to do verse 5. You see the word therefore at the beginning of verse 5. That means that if verses 1 through 4 and all of the things that entails in verses 1 through 4, if they weren't there, verse 5 would not be possible. It is impossible to put to death the old man if you don't have the work of Christ in your life. These verses could not be applied to a person who isn't a Christian. They can only be stated, they can only be communicated, they can only be realized, they can only be lived out if you're a true child of God. If you have died with Christ, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. If Christ is your life, if you are seeking those things which are above. In fact, that's the means. Our life in Christ is the means to put to death the old man. And that's good news. Good news about our sin-natured members. We are not caught in those sin-natured members without hope. And so God gives us the means. The means of grace. Now we've seen, as we looked at those verses, that those means were setting your mind on the things above. Seek the things above. And we saw how that would relate to hearing the Word, for instance, reading the Word, studying the Word. We saw some of the ways in which God would have us to grow in grace. But now we're also want, not only do we want to grow in grace, we want to grow less, we want to go away from that which is the old. We want to grow in grace and in knowledge, even as we put off and put to death that sin which is still in us. And therefore we have, by God's grace, the means to put to death these members. Just as a doctor needs tools that are necessary for a particular surgery, so the believer has the tools necessary to remove, put to death, put off the old members, the old man, the members of the old man. And what's our motive in this? So what motivates us for this? The motive is fulfilling God's command. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members. It's a command. It's a command to a child of God. And that command is then said in the context of all commands that are given to a child of God. Not as a means of salvation, but as an expression of our gratitude. We would want to obey this command because we are thankful for what God has done. We want to obey this command because obedience for the child of God is always an expression of love. Loving obedience and obedient love. And we want to obey this command because it brings glory to God. We want to obey this command because it is because our good works are a light to the world. That's basically a summary of the catechism's teaching on why we do good works. To the glory of God. It's expression of win our neighbor over, so that they might see our light, so that we might shine before them. It's a command. But God's commands in this context are not burdensome. They do not drive us to despair. This is a good command. And so it motivates us. Motivated by a response of gratitude to the grace that God has given. Every time we see a command in Scripture, that's the motive. And so too here. It's a command of God that we would seek to obey because we love God, because He has saved us by grace. Now the opportunity is on the earth. There is the opportunity. When we're in heaven, there's going to be all kinds of different things. When we die and go to heaven, we won't have to do this because there won't be any old man left to destroy. He'll be totally gone. When Jesus Christ returns and He sets up the new heavens and the new earth and we're given a resurrected body, we're not going to have an opportunity to kill off the old man. He won't exist and there simply won't be an opportunity. But on this earth, it says, but which are on the earth, on this earth, there is the opportunity to put to death the old man. And we need to, in every way, embrace that task that God has given us, that we would desire to put to death all the members of the old man. What are those members? As I said, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is set before us. What we ought to put to death is fornication. That's a very specific word. In fact, I think but it's not quite as specific as the word that's translated here. Most other faithful translations translate it this way, that it is sexual immorality. In Matthew 19, verse 19, we have the very same word translated that way. The word fornication in our text is found in Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is so divorced commits adultery. The word except for sexual immorality, the word sexual immorality there is the exact same word as fornication in our present verse, Colossians 3:5. Now that's a verse that is that's a word that has received a tremendous amount of attention in the church in the last, well, not so much in the last 20 years, but between 20 and 50 years ago, this word received a tremendous amount of attention in the church as the reasons for divorce were expanded and expanded and expanded. And then they had to change the meaning of this word in order to make that a declaration. And so this is a word that has, as I said, been thoroughly addressed. But as is clear from translations such as the ESV, this is a word that has a particular focus on sexual immorality, physical sexual immorality. Now that could happen in the context of before marriage, which we would call fornication. We could do it after marriage, in which you would call it adultery, but it has a very specific focus. That is within all of us, says the Word of God. That member to be so sinful is a part of every one of us. And we all need to fight and put to death that member. It constantly needs to be done. We can say, well, that's clear in the world, and it is clear. The world is filled with this kind of lifestyle. They walk in this. They revel in this. The child of God wants in every way to put this to death. And if it ever raises its ugly head, we want to chop it off and put it to death. And sometimes that is, we want to strive in every way to avoid all sexual immorality. And should it touch us, we want to, by God's grace, know the healing, forgiveness, and restoration that is found in Christ. But we want to put it to death because we hate it in every way. Sexual immorality. It's an old member. It's not what God would have us to be, nor is it what we are in Christ. And so we need to put it together. Now, just set this before you, people of God. Just note that, first of all, it declares in verse 5 that we are to put these things to death. And then it says in verse 8, you are to put these things off. And in verse 7, it says, in which you yourselves once walked. And so it's like it's here in our lives and we don't want it. It's this old man that still is part of us. And at the same time, we have put it to death, but we need to continue to put it to death. Because the day, until the day we die, it will be a part of us. So even though we put them off and cut them off, we need to keep doing it. You can't say, I've accomplished the task. I've now arrived. I don't have to worry about any of these things anymore. No, one must always be on guard. One must always be putting to death these members because they keep growing back. They're like a cancer that grows back, and you need to cut them off. You need to put them to death. It's a constant battle for the child of God. The next description is one that is, if this one is narrow and specific, the next one is broad. Uncleanness. What does that mean? Uncleanness. Well, your children know what it means to be unclean. You go out, you get up in the morning, you had a bath at night, you get up in the morning, you go outside, and it just rained, and the next thing you know, you're in a mud puddle, and you're full of mud, you come back in the house, and your mom says, "You're filthy! You're unclean! You're not clean anymore!" So we have an idea what clean and unclean is. But the Bible used that description in the Old Testament to have this particular focus. That we are a holy people. We are set apart from the world. And clean became a symbol of one's whole lifestyle lived as dedicated in holiness before God. You see that connection in Leviticus 10, verse 9 through 11. Leviticus 10, 9 through 11. Could start with verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean, unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." The clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy are put together. And then all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which we've already seen in the book of Colossians, are not meant for us. That it's almost surprising that God in His Spirit would use the word uncleanness, bringing back all the Old Testament imagery of the clean and unclean laws, when He had just said in Colossians 2 that those laws no longer apply to us. But the principle behind the law still applies, so God uses that word. And what's the principle? That we as God's people are holy to the Lord. We are set apart to Him. Our lives ought to reflect that. And that there is this huge divide between being dirty and being clean. Between the sins of the world in all of their manifestations and the child of God who ought to live as one who can be seen as uniquely different than the world. Isaiah had this concept behind clean and unclean, and the holiness of God, and the holiness of God's call to God's people in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and two He covered with His face, and two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, "Woe is me, for I am done, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Whenever we come into contact with God Himself, we recognize our uncleanness. And God says that uncleanness must be cut off and put to death in every way. For we live before a holy God, and our lives ought to reflect the holiness of God. All uncleanness would be thrust away from us. Uncleanness then becomes a symbol of the broad of sin in any way. Sexual immorality, very specific. Uncleanness, very broad. And how easy it is then to be caught up with the world and its uncleanness. And people of God, what's inside of us, there's a pull to go along with the world. It's there. Now, I don't believe that every new pattern for dressing, in other words, clothing industry, is necessarily immodest. But I do think it's a clear symbol of how easy it is to follow the patterns of the world as Christians. And once again, I'm not saying that every style, current style of our culture is immodest and therefore sinful. But why, in the clothes we wear, or even the suit, you know, what? Why don't I? Well, it may be coming back now. I have a couple of suits. I still have those. I have a suit, and then I have a vest. Well, I haven't worn a vest for a long time, but now vests are coming back a little bit. So now I need to get a suit with a vest. And so I follow this pattern of the world. And whether you have a vest or not a vest, that to me isn't, I really don't think that's a clean or unclean issue. But the point is that we are very easily enticed by our culture. And we are influenced by it in ways that we don't even know. And uncleanness is a declaration that we must always, as God's people, be so cautious, because uncleanness in the Old Testament was oftentimes, some of those obscure, unclean laws were given because of sin practices of the culture that surrounded them, which wouldn't necessarily even be sinful, but because the practices of the world, those things were so tied to idolatry, they were so tied to sick practices that God said, don't even do them. It's not that it's inherently evil, but in its connection to the culture, it's just unclean. You just can't follow the culture every step of the way. And uncleanness, clean and uncleanness, first of all, in the context of the holiness of God, and second, in the context of the uncleanness of the mind of our culture, God is saying, you battle that. Because there's a member that you have of your own nature that is enticed by the uncleanness of the world. Put it off. Put it to death. Don't be enticed. Stand before the holy God. Confess the uncleanness of your own lips and heart and that member and cut it off. As well as the passions and evil desires, we move from activity to the activity of our bodies and the activity of our hands to the activity of our minds as it now goes to passions and desires. There are things that we desire. There are passions that we have that are simply evil. And we must destroy them. We must put them to death. Take them off. Have nothing to do with them. This command focuses on the thoughts of sin. Not just the actions, but God wants our minds to be in harmony with His will and way. It's tied to a specific commandment when it talks about the idolatry of covetousness. Covetousness itself is idolatry. It says it connects that. We saw that as we introduced the Ten Commandments. And so God doesn't want us to be coveting anything. And we're reminded of the command, do not covet your neighbor's wife, which is the very first one. Be content with the wife you have, the wife of your youth, the wife by covenant. And don't be desirous of some other wife. Your neighbor's house. Your children have a house. But maybe there's a neighbor who has a nicer house and you always say, I would like to have that house. No, this is the house that God has given you. God says that you must be content with the house that you have. Then it says the neighbor with your neighbor's manservant or your neighbor's maidservant. That's the people who might be working for you or somebody else. And you're always thinking, well, if only I had this person working for me, if only I was able to have this person help me out, then everything would be great. That could even apply to elders and pastors. You say, only if we had a good elder, only if we had a good pastor, then everything would be great in my life. Covetousness. It arises in many forms. Or maybe a pastor said, if only I had a good congregation, then everything would really be well. See, you can covet just about anything. You covet things that are inherently good, and you turn them into something evil because you covet because they're not yours. Covetousness. Or anything that is your neighbor's, or his ox or his donkey. Now, an ox was something that people would use to work. A donkey would normally be something you'd use for transportation. So I often heard, especially young men, wow, I wish I had that kind of car. Wow, if I had that kind of car, everything would be really great in my life. What do we desire? Do we covet? Never content with what God has given us. That doesn't mean that we would say, well, I'm content. I don't even have to work. Of course not. That's not what God's word is saying. Doesn't mean that you could never move from one house to another. That's not what it's saying. But you're not coveting those things. You're not desiring them beyond. You're not desiring them in a way that makes those things more important than God. If only I had a new house, I would be content. But I can't be content in this house. No, Paul says in Philippians 4, which gives and sets before us a very good example. Philippians 4, 10 through 13, these words. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. People of God, we must be those who would put off this covetousness. And so may we as God's people be found faithful as we seek to honor and glorify Him, as we put off this old man by grace. Because it's in the context of God's saving grace that we do these things. We walk in the victory that God has given so that we might testify as Paul did. I've learned to be content in all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you are the God who has created us, recreated us in such a way that we would put off the old man. Oh, Father, we confess that we often grow content with the old man. Help us to have that godly desire to put to death all that is contrary to your will, that is a part of us, that we might be wholly yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.